Now, I want you to turn tonight, please, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. We're going to look at a little section out of the book of Numbers tonight, and we shall read a little from that section, and you'll be able to see, I think, by our reading, what is to be before us. And I'm very thankful to have the privilege of being with you for three or four occasions, and we are going to look at this little section of the book of Numbers. Now, shall we read first of all from chapter 22? Chapter 22, and I want to read the first 12 verses of 22, and then about the same number of verses in 23. Verse 1 of 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too many for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God said unto Balaam, came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Chapter 23 and verse 1 again. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God sent Balaam and met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die. The death of the righteous, let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Lastly, Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, please. Just a couple of verses there. Verse 4 and 5 will do, I think. Verse 4 and 5 of the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. That will do, I think, for our reading this evening. Maybe you haven't thought very much about this part of the book of Numbers. It is certainly a very, very interesting section in the book. The man that we have been reading about, the man called Balaam, very, very strange character he is. We read about him in many parts of our Bible. We read about him three times in the New Testament. He is referred to, you remember, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. He is referred to in the epistle of Jude. Both of those epistles, you will remember, are epistles of the last days. Epistles that describe things as they will be in the last days, when that which professes the name of Christ is gone wrong. Balaam, his name is mentioned in both of those epistles. We read in one about the error of Balaam, and another one we read about him again. And once more in the book of the Revelation, in the address to the church at Pergamos, we read about this man again, and we learn about the doctrine of Balaam, how he taught God's people to worship idols and offer things to idols and commit fornication. And so whatever we say about this man, whatever we might begin to think about Balaam, there isn't any doubt about it, he was a bad character. It says about some of these teachers that will occur and will appear in the profession of Christianity that they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So we can come to the conclusion he wasn't any faithful person. He wasn't anything like that. He was a false prophet. And we'll see tonight, I trust, a little bit of what this little section is all about. Maybe I shall not get very much further than to give you a background to these epistles and these parables in order that we might be able to understand them better. There are four parables. Three of them were given because Balak, the king of Moab, had hired him to do so. Three of them. There is a fourth one, which seems to be an appendix. But putting all four together, we get quite a comprehensive picture of the truth as we should know it today. It has often been said that the first parable, and we'll come to that, the one we read tonight, the first parable that Balaam spoke has to do with God's people set apart for himself. Now, you know as well as I do, of course, the word sanctified means set apart. So we are quite right when we say that the particular view we have in this first parable is a view of God's people as being sanctified, set apart to God. Set apart, sanctified. Second parable, as we'll say when we come to it, is got to do with God's justified people. The third one has to do with the order in which the children of Israel were set around the tabernacle, the beauty and the order that characterized the people as they were encamped there on this side Jordan. And the appendix, the fourth one, has got to do with the latter days. The latter days, of course, that casts our minds on to the future. The latter days, yes, it has to do with the future. So you'll see there is quite an array of truth in these parables of Balaam. Now, I thought that tonight that I might, first of all, just go back a little. You know the passage, you don't need to turn to it. What I'm referring to is chapter 21. And in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers, we get there the type of the death of Christ seen in the brazen serpent. Now, there are many types of the cross, looking at the cross in a different way. Let's just spend a few moments this evening and see if we can get what this type is in chapter 21, the type of the brazen serpent. You know the story very well. You know about the murmuring of the people. They sinned very grievously. They murmured and they murmured and they complained. And because of their complainings, God sent those fiery serpents in among them. And many of the people were killed and died because of the bite of these awful burning serpents, fiery serpents. And when they came to the end of themselves and they were brought to say, we have sinned, then of course Moses was given a provision. He was given a way out unto him, and he was told to make a brazen serpent, just like the serpents that had caused all the damage. Just like those serpents that had caused the trouble, he had to make a brazen serpent, put it upon a pole. All that looked upon it, then they lived. Of course, that's the gospel story, isn't it? From John 3 and 14. But what is the real significance, do you think, of this particular aspect of the cross of Christ? You know, it's a good thing for us as believers to remember that the cross of Christ hasn't only dealt with our sins. It's a wonderful thing to know that, yes, we have forgiveness of sins because of the death of Christ. We are justified from all our guilt because of the cross. Good thing to remember that. But sometimes we fall short in our thinking because what comes out typically in the incident of the brazen serpent is not the cross, is that by which we have received the forgiveness of our sins. It's the type of the cross whereby the flesh has been judged. Not only what we have done, but what we are, God has taken full care of at the cross. Notice, won't you, that what was put upon the pole was in the same figure as what had caused all the trouble. And so we have a figure of the cross as that by which we see not what we have done, but what we are. Not the fruit, but the root has been dealt with. Not what has been produced, but the source has been dealt with. And so we see the cross tonight as that by which the old nature, the flesh, that which we can never do anything about, nor put it right. And because we couldn't put it right, that awful sinful nature within, God took full account of it at the cross. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you will see tonight, this is going to be in our minds as we go through these little parables of Balaam. We're going to keep this in mind, this particular aspect of the Lord's work upon the cross. If we want to put our finger upon a New Testament application of this, perhaps in a more complete way, we get it in the beginning of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You know, it's a good thing to get a hold of this. Young people, it is really, because it will bring to an end the idea of trying to prove ourselves. There are many believers who never seem to get away from the idea of wanting to improve themselves. And they can't improve themselves because it's not in our power to do so. But you know, God couldn't improve that thing either. And so in the person of his beloved Son on the cross, he judged sin in the flesh. If God couldn't do anything with it, not much chance of me doing anything with it, is there? And so it's a step of great progress, I believe, in the heart, in the soul of any believer in the Lord Jesus, to get this view of the cross, to see that God's condemnation has been poured down upon that awful thing called the flesh, that it is within every one of us. And this will bring to an end, perhaps, our self-improvement efforts. We look to another power, to another source to help us. And so the Spirit of God becomes the power to enable us to please the Lord and do these things which are pleasing in his sight. And so I do trust that I have made that little type clear. You remember in the third chapter of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it is by believing we receive everlasting life. Doesn't touch quite upon our sins being dealt with, but a new life given. And that, of course, stands in relation to what we have been saying in Romans chapter 8, God has condemned sin in the flesh. Now then, you know, if that is true, Paul is quite right, isn't he? When we drop down the chapter a little bit, and he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is he that condemneth? None can condemn, because all has been dealt with once and for all upon the cross. Don't you see the wisdom of Scripture? Before we are going to touch this account about this wicked man called Balaam, this sorcerer, this spiritualist medium, if you like, putting into our language, today's language, hired to curse the people of God. Why? He couldn't condemn. He couldn't curse the people of God, because God says that they are blessed. They are blessed. And so today, with the believer in the Lord Jesus, there isn't any power, no power of any kind can possibly ever condemn or point the finger at the believer, because at the cross the whole situation was dealt with in holy judgment in the person of the Son of God. And so you see, before Balaam comes on the scene, before Balaam is seen or even heard of, the Spirit of God has given us this picture of the cross. Everything has been condemned. You might almost say that Balaam came too late. He came too late. All had been dealt with at the brazen serpent, that type of the cross of Christ. Now, I trust that I'm saying that clearly, typically, as well as in the narrative in the book of Numbers. And so keep in mind this, will you? Keep in mind this particular aspect of the Lord's death in the brazen serpent. Now, the people of Israel were getting near to the land. They were encamped not far off, near to Jordan, the plains of Moab. It was right at the end of their journey through the wilderness. And Balak, the king of Moab, he was scared. He was afraid of this great people that had come out of Egypt. People, many, had very, very easily overcome Sion and Og, the king of Bashan. They had very easily conquered those two countries, and the king of Moab was afraid. He then thought he would send to this well-known spiritualist, this well-known sorcerer called Balaam. Came from the east, had a great reputation of being someone who could cast a curse on somebody, and he thought it would be a good idea if he hired the services of Balaam, bring him along, and somehow or other he could put a spell upon that people that had come out of Egypt, and by so doing he thought he would be able to drive them out of the land. And so he sent for this man called Balaam, this prophet, as he is called, this sorcerer. They sent for him. They took the rewards of divination in his hand. There's no doubt about it. This man, he sought the evil powers. He was connected with evil powers. He wasn't a good man. He was connected with the unseen world, the bad side of the unseen world. And he was sent for to curse the people of God, and they came with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, sent by Balak, the king of Moab. Balaam was put up for the night. He was lodged for the night, and during the night, God spoke to him. God spoke to him. And he said to him, and I want to recall these words again because they are very important. God said unto Balaam, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent me, saying, curse me this people." And God said to Balaam, and I want you to notice his words, they are emphatic, they are not to be questioned. God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now you couldn't find anything, could you, more positive and straight from the shoulder and straight than that. You're not going to go with them, you don't go with them, because they are blessed. They are my people. You might attempt to curse them, but you won't curse them, because I have said that they are blessed. And so, Balaam, he sends these messengers away back to Balak to tell him that he'd been told not to curse. He couldn't curse the people of God. They were blessed. God had blessed them. And so it was. He went back. But you know, he was a greedy man. That's why I referred to the passage, evil teachers in the last days running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. He was a man that had tremendous desire for wealth, and for honor, and for money. He would do anything to get money and honor, even though it meant putting a curse upon the people of God. And so it happened that Balak sent again. He wasn't going to be put off. He sent again. More men and much more noble people were sent to Balaam, and that the offer of greater rewards. And you know, although he had been told not to do it, God had blessed him. He says, "Stay again tonight," he says, "and I'll see what more the Lord has to say." And once again, God speaks to him. God is angry. He knows that his way is perverse, but he knows very well the greed and the covetousness in the heart of Balaam, the false prophet. And he says, "Well, all right, if you go, you'll go, But what you say is what I'll make you say. What you say is what I tell you to say. What things you announce will be what I make you announce. So this man, greedy, unwilling to obey the word, full of desire for wealth and honor, he goes off on this mission to curse the people of God, as he thought. We have this remarkable incident in this chapter. Again, is it Peter that refers to the madness of the prophet? The madness of the prophet. Remember? He refers to the incident about God that made the dumb ass to speak. Three times he was accosted. The ass saw the angel of the Lord in the way and fell down. And another time he went out of the way. Another time he crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Another time he went straight down. And oh, how angry Balaam became with his ass. Struck the ass three times, and his eyes were opened, and he saw the angel of the Lord. And that's what had stopped the ass. The madness of the prophet, he would go on at all costs. And so he did go on. God says, go on. But only what I say that you say, you do say. And so he went on to accomplish this mission with his eyes still upon reward. The wages of unrighteousness, Jude speaks about in connection with Balaam. And he was after that kind of thing. If he could curse the people of God so long as he got something into his hand for it. And so he went on. Well, of course, we know, keep in mind, will you, again, keep it in your mind what had taken place at the brazen serpent. That type of the death of Christ, the flesh condemned, everything taken care of at the cross, not only what we have done, but what we are. Keep that in mind as we apply these things to ourselves. No possibility, is there? God has says you cannot curse them because they are blessed. And so with us, there may be a host of demon powers against you and I. We don't know about them, but there they are. As I think about the people down in their tents surrounding the tabernacle, they didn't know what was going on up there on the top of Pisgah and different points, the heights of Baal. They didn't know what was going on up there. I believe we don't know what things are going on in the unseen world. There are forces arrayed against the Christian, against the saint of God today. Paul speaks of spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, and so on and so on. None of these things can touch the saint of God, because God says they are blessed. And he would point us to that particular aspect of the death of Christ and give us to see the flesh condemned, the flesh removed in judgment from his face. Nothing that man can do. No ingenuity of the hosts of hell can touch for one single moment the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall not be cursed because I have blessed them. That's true of us today. And I believe there are many forces arrayed against the Christian today. We don't know about them, perhaps unseen forces. Oh, let's thank God. Let's thank God. There's nothing can touch the position into which we have been brought through his wonderful grace and through the work of Christ. This people also, don't forget, this people had been brought out of Egypt. twice over in these parables, we read about God bringing them out of Egypt. That, of course, is redemption. Also, if you remember, once a year, the high priest had gone into the holiest of all and put the blood upon the mercy seat. Once, 7 times before the mercy seat. That took place year by year by year. In so doing, the relationship between Jehovah and his people were maintained year by year by year. So if I think about the lamb in Egypt, I think about redemption. As I think about the Day of Atonement, I think about propitiation. If I think about the brazen serpent, I think of the fact that God has not only taken care of my sins, but he's taken care of my awful nature as well. Wonderful, isn't it? All these things were true of this people typically, or true of us typically, is what I should say. Well, now perhaps this will form a kind of a background for these 4 parables that we are going to talk about these next few days. And we did read the first one. We read the first one in chapter 23. It's the one that we said was God's sanctified people. I'm not going to concern myself about about these 7 altars and these 7 sacrifices which were offered. I find this a little bit difficult to understand. Whatever you might say about them, of course, there's always this side to it. A sacrifice has this aspect as God sees it. But whether that is so with these sacrifices, I'm not prepared to say. But I do want you to notice in chapter 23 one or two little points that we'll go along with. In chapter 23, the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 4 and 5, God met Balaam. 5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Now I understand, of course, when it says he went to an high place, he went to seek for enchantments. How do you know that? Well, if you just cast your mind on, your eye over, just over the page, to the first verse of chapter 24, with regard to the 3rd parable, it says he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. So you see, he was in connection with devilish powers. But he was intercepted. The Lord put a word in his mouth. Now, why do you notice that, look? Because the word there, the Lord put a word in his mouth. Lord, it's Jehovah, isn't it? Jehovah. If you look at your Bible, you'll see that the word Lord is in capital letters. Not in small letters, it's in capital letters. And wherever you get Lord in capital letters in your Bible, it's Jehovah. If you've got a new translation, of course, it will be given as Jehovah. But if it's Lord with capital letters, it is always Jehovah. Jehovah, the God unchanging, never changes. The God that keeps covenant will never break his word. The God who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who is the same, yes, whether it be today or wherever it might be. Jehovah is that particular aspect of God. He will never break covenant. And it's Jehovah that puts a word in Balaam's mouth. And Balaam, although he might be desirous of the wealth of Balak, he might be covetous of the honor that is there for him, He can't do a single thing about it. He's under divine control, and Jehovah puts a word in his mouth. That's very, very encouraging to me, isn't it? It's good, isn't it? That here were a people. You know, if you had gone down into the camp, supposing you had gone down into a few of the tents arranged round the tabernacle, you would have found them murmuring, complaining, worshipping idols in the secret place. There they were. God says they are stiff-necked. And so they were. But we're not looking at them as they were in their tents. We are way above, looking down upon the camp. And this wicked man goes to attempt to curse God's people. Jehovah, the God in covenant relationship with them, puts a word in his mouth. He cannot speak any other than what God says he has got to speak. And so you see how God, in spite of all that's going on in the unseen places, God is in control and controls this man. He puts this word in his mouth, and he says, of course, he says to Balak, he took up his parable, and he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy those whom the Lord hath not defied? He was under divine control. Bad man that he was. What he said was dead right, because God put the words into his mouth. Notice another little point here that I want you to notice. In verse 8, God. If anybody here happens to have a new translation of JND, and he looked at that verse, they would find that in front of God, he puts a little dot. Little dot. And if you go into the beginning of his new translation, where he gives the explanation of what he does in his translation, he says, if there's a dot in front of God, it just simply means El, A-L, A-L. And that has the significance of God, the Mighty One. The Mighty One. El is singular. The Mighty One. Oh, how wonderful. What could this wicked man do? What could this wicked prophet do when not only was it Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, that was there, but how shall I curse whom God, the God, the Mighty One, hath not cursed? Everything was in divine control. Everything was under God's hand. In spite of the forces of evil, in spite of the attempts to curse the people of God, God was in absolute control. Good it is, you know, I find a great interest in looking at these words that are descriptive of God. They are well worth a little study, well worth a few moments' time to think upon them. A little bit later on, in the last two parables, you will find the name, well-known one, of course, Almighty, Almighty El Shaddai, the way that he spoke to Abraham, you remember. I am the Almighty God. That has another significance, you know. It has a significance of being a God of resource, unlimited, absolutely unlimited. Not only is he the Mighty One, but he's a God of resource. What can men do with those that God has blessed. What can God do with, what can man do in any attempt to curse the people of God? Oh no, God is on their side. You know, in our day, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know, of course, you will be telling me, well, of course, we know God in a different way today. Well, that's right, we do, don't we? We know him in a remarkable way today. We know him as the Father. The Father. This is distinctive Christianity, of course. Outstipulative Christianity. We've been brought to know God as the Father. Nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing more wonderful than that. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has become the Father to the Christian. But that doesn't take away, that doesn't take away from what he is as the mighty God. It doesn't take away from what he is as the Almighty God or as Jehovah. He's still these things. His power is still available. His resource is still available. Thank God, on top of all that, of course, his matchless love is there too, is connected with the Father, the Father. That's why I thought I would read that verse in Deuteronomy 32 or 23 with regard to this incident. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing, because the Lord thy God loved thee. If the people of Israel in the Old Testament were loved by God, how wonderful that is, isn't it? He didn't love them because they were a great and mighty people. He loved them because he loved them. And just think of the place that we have as the Lord's people, as Christians today. Oh God of love, how measureless thy thoughts to us are shown. Today we are loved as he is loved. Loved as Christ is loved. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? End of that little prayer, end of that well-known prayer in the 17th chapter of John. You remember the words, I have made known unto them thy name and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And so, you see, here we have, we are in face of a circumstance, in presence of a circumstance, where there was an attempt made to curse the people of God. And God says they are blessed. And that blessing is absolutely irreversible. It can't be turned round. It can't be abrogated. It stands and stands forever. And, well, the awful attempts of this wicked man to curse the people of God. They are turned back. They are thwarted. And so we haven't got time to go into the details of the parable. We'll do that perhaps tomorrow if the Lord will. But just one little point I shall look at before we finish this evening. And it has to do with verse 9. It says, for from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. If we said a moment ago, if we had looked into the tents, we would have seen a people complainers. A people that were always murmuring. A bad lot they were, weren't they? Stiff-necked. That's what they were practically. But from the top of the rocks, rock speaks of what is stable, stability. Lord, I like to think about those rocks looking down in the light of the unchanging purpose of God. God looks down and he sees them quite different to what we might have seen them if we'd looked into the tents. Sometimes a good thing to think like this, you know. It's sometimes an encouragement, isn't it? To think of ourselves, to see ourselves in the way that grace has operated before us, toward us. See ourselves in the wonderful privileges we have through the grace of God, the top of the rocks, top of the rocks. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? An elect people, a people his according to his eternal purpose. From the top of the rocks he looks down and he sees them, and from the hills he sees them. And he goes on to say, of course, my people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nation. They are my people. They are my people. They're not to be connected with the world and its idols. They're not to make unlawful marriages with the heathen around them. They were to be his people. And God looks down upon them, but he looks down upon them from the top of the rocks. Sometimes a good thing, isn't it? To see ourselves, see the saints of God as God sees them. He sees you, you know, and he sees me in Christ. In Christ. There isn't any imperfection in him, and he sees us in him. That's the point of view, the top of the rocks, the point of stability, immovability, the purpose of God. Now then, I wanted to say a little about these expressions, but we'll do that maybe another occasion. But just to see this evening the background of these passages, to see the circumstances that were surrounding us as we think upon these parables, we'll see ourselves as God sees us, according on the one hand to his according to his purpose, on the other hand, think of ourselves in connection with that wonderful work that was done once and for all, the type of the brazen serpent, the anti-type of the brazen serpent, the flesh condemned, and all the forces of evil. Although they might be arrayed against us, there's no way in which they can turn God aside from the blessing that he gives to us and rests upon us as his own people down here.